Morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. It's where we will pick up again this morning as we continue to work through the armor of God and standing firm in the strength of God. And I want to draw our attention as we open this morning. I'd like to draw our attention back to how Paul entered into this passage as he starts to bring the letter of Ephesians to a close. Back in chapter 10, he started this section with the word finally. So he's drawing this letter to a close. And if you remember, he began showing us in this passage that we are in a spiritual battle as Christians. Our battle is a spiritual one, and it's with a spiritual enemy. And Paul's desire, which we know is God's desire for God's church, God's desire for us as his people, is that we would be standing firm as a church, as we trust in God's strength and God's armor. That's Paul's primary point in this entire passage. He wants us to stand firm. In verse 11, he said he wants us to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, Paul said he wants us to withstand in the evil day, standing firm. And then in verse 14, he started that verse with, stand therefore. And then he entered into these pieces of armor that we've been looking at. And you might remember this quote from a few weeks ago. Kendall shared this as he was opening up this passage. He said that a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy requires spiritual armor. And God gives us all that we need. God gives the church what we need to stand firm. We stand in God's strength. We stand in God's armor. And that is what then allows the church to be equipped to stand in this spiritual battle. Stand firm. Now, when we think about standing firm, I want to make sure that we have the right picture in mind, because it's tempting to think of standing firm as kind of like just putting your head down and grinding it out, right? Or you think about a lighthouse standing firm against the storm and the waves are crashing against it and it doesn't budge. There's definitely the element of that here. But standing firm is much more than that. If we think about God's church, if we want to be a church standing firm, we can look back at what Paul has already described for the church to see what that looks like. What does it look like when a church is standing firm in God's power, protected by God's armor? We can look back. We can look back at what Paul says that God's people will look like. He's talked about things like peace and joy and comfort. We can think of the fruit of the Spirit on display within the body. When that is happening, the church is standing, okay? We can look at, in chapter 4, Paul described a church filled with saints that are growing in the knowledge of God, being equipped for the ministry, and then partaking in the work of ministry. When that is happening within the church, when that is growing within the church, that's a church that is standing firm. That's a church that is standing firm, resting in the power and the armor of God, and God's work is being worked out within the church. We can look at the end of chapter 5, where Paul said that we would see a church that is singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in our hearts, always giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, serving one another in humility, serving one another in love. That's what it looks like when the church is standing firm. It's a church that's alive. It's a church that is alive in worship. It's a church that is alive in its service to each other. It's a church where the gifts are on display that God has put within his body. That's a church that's standing firm. And that's what Paul wants us to be latching hold of, is if that's God's design for the church, is a church where God's work is put on full display in the lives of his people as they come together in this life. If that's God's design for the church, then a church standing firm will be displaying that. God's work will be on display in a church that is standing firm. God wants his church to be standing firm because it puts his glory on display. So I want to make sure we have that right picture. That's what we're looking at. That's the aim that God has for his church, that we would be that kind of church standing firm. And last week we learned that in order for us to be standing firm as a church, we need these pieces of armor. We need the belt of truth. It binds everything together. We need the belt of truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness. That reminds us of who we are in Christ, that we can never be separated from who we are in Christ. We need the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. We need the gospel to be central to who we are as God's people. The gospel is what motivates us to partake in the work that God has for us to do. Today, we are going to consider three more pieces of armor: the shield, the helmet, and the sword. The shield, the helmet, and the sword. First, we'll take a look at the shield. So if you look with me at verse 16, let's take a look at the shield. Verse 16 says, "In all circumstances, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." The shield of faith. The picture that Paul has in mind here for a soldier holding a shield, this type of shield that he's talking about is a large shield. It'd be about 4 feet high, maybe a couple feet wide. And maybe you've seen these pictures of the Roman army or what a Roman soldier would look like. And when the Roman army went into battle, when you had all the soldiers lined up, if they put these big shields down and then they held them up, they could almost create like a dome of these shields, right? So that's the kind of shield that Paul has in mind, is this large 4 foot tall shield made of wood, okay? And one of the ways that the enemies would attack this type of armor is they would shoot flaming arrows at these wooden shields. So in response, it was typical to cover these shields with leather and then soak that leather in water so that when the flaming arrows came, it would put the fire out. That's the picture that Paul has in mind. So what is the shield of faith? How does that apply to us as Christians? Well, faith, simply put, if we look at faith in its simplest terms, faith is simply trusting God. Trusting God. Now, it works its way out in a lot of ways in Scripture. Obviously, faith is a huge word in Scripture. It has a ton of ways that it's applied, a ton of ways that it's discussed. But simply put, faith is trusting God. As we trust the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we trust in Christ, it is by faith that we rest and are saved. It's by faith that we rest in Christ and we are saved. And as we trust God in our walk, in our lives, as we trust God, it's by faith that we walk as Christians in this life. It's by faith that we look forward to our eternal glory. We trust that God will follow through on his promises, right? God says, "I promise to my people that I will deliver you into eternal glory with me." And by faith, we trust that promise. That gives us the motivation to live out the life here on earth. It's also by faith that we die to ourselves in this life. It's by faith that we are able to die to ourselves because we trust that our identity in Christ frees us to then be emptied of ourselves. No longer thinking about ourselves, but thinking about and loving God and thinking about and loving others. That doesn't happen without faith. That doesn't happen without trusting that my identity is secure in Christ. That happens by faith. It's also by faith that we run to God in the times of trials and temptations. Faith includes the idea of trusting God and running to him during trials and temptations. When we are tempted or when we are going through trials, it's by faith that we run to God and we trust that he hears us, we trust that he hears us, and we trust that he cares for us. That all happens by faith. We also know, when we look at Scripture, that faith, especially when we're talking about running to God in the time of trials and temptations, that faith can increase, that faith can grow. That kind of trust can grow. We can grow in our confident trust of God. There are times when we are very confident, very trusting of God. And there are other times when we are, maybe some of that confident trust is lacking. Maybe our faith is a little weak. There are times that, like Jeremy was talking about this morning, when fear can start to take over because we're not as confident in our trust of God. Faith can increase and decrease. Paul talks about this several times in his letters. His prayer for the church as he writes his letters to the churches is that they would grow in their faith, that they would increase in their faith, because he knows that our confident trust of God can increase. How does that happen? How do we grow? How does our faith increase? One, learning about God. Learning about God. Learning who God is and learning that God is trustworthy. The more we learn about God, the conclusion, the natural conclusion as believers learn about the God who has saved us, the right conclusion to that is that God is trustworthy. That God alone is 100% trustworthy. As we reflect on the character of God, we see that he is trustworthy and we can grow in our trust of him. Another way that we learn, according to Scripture, another way that we increase in our faith is through trials. As we walk through trials as Christians, we learn to lean more on God and less on the things of this life. Because trials remind us that this life is temporary and this life is loaded with uncertainty. So the more that we go through trials, the more the Christian learns to lean on God. Our confident trust of God is built through trials. Finally, it's through prayer. It's through prayer and the Holy Spirit going to work in our hearts, softening our hearts to recognize who God is, softening our hearts to trust God, and enlightening our minds to see all that God has done for us in Christ. As these things work together, we grow in our confident trust of God. And here's the thing. This is what kind of sums it all up. The more we learn about God, the more our attention is turned toward God, the more our trust in God grows. This is the shield of faith being lifted up as the church, having our focus, having our attention turned toward God in this life. So let's talk about the evil one that's mentioned in this verse. It says the evil one, the flaming darts of the evil one. This evil one, who's been called the devil, Satan, as we learned in this sermon series, as we've been walking through this passage, this evil one is the enemy, the real enemy, behind the enemy. This is the spiritual enemy. And there is one thing that Satan is consumed with, and that is hate for God and what God is doing. And so what Satan hates to see is the shield of faith being lifted up and protecting the church. Satan hates that. He longs to see the church destroyed, and he wages war against God's people. Not a day goes by. We may get busy with life. We may be concerned with all kinds of things, but we know this. Not a day goes by, not a minute goes by, that Satan is not concerned with hindering and destroying God's work. There's not a day that goes by. That is what consumes him. Hate for God and hate for God's people. Hate for God's church. He can't destroy God's church, but the desire to do so consumes him. He is a powerful enemy with supernatural power, and he leads an army of demons. This is what we've learned just in this passage. Satan is able to both infect individuals with his influence. He's able to infect individuals, and he's also able to lead global movements against God's people. He infiltrates the different areas of culture to deliver his anti-God agenda. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and he infiltrates the church with an anti-God agenda. He wants nothing more than to see the light of God's church dimmed, flickering, and then snuffed out. And so, with that as his motivation, he sends these flaming arrows against the church constantly. Flaming arrows constantly coming against the church, against God's people, to draw our attention away from our great God. That's what he wants to do. Because if faith is trusting God, Satan's desire is to get us to doubt God. That's his desire. Because when we are doubting God, we are lowering the shield that we need. Satan's desire is to get us to doubt God. And the one way he can get us to begin to doubt God is to get our focus off of God and to get our focus on anything other than God. And these arrows take on many shapes, many forms, many looks, constantly falling on the church, causing turmoil and distracting us. Because Satan knows this. A distracted church is a weak church. A distracted church is a weak church. There are three areas. I'm sure we could go on and on about the way that Satan does this. There are three areas I'd like us to think about today. Three areas that Satan tries to distract us in. One, he wants us focused on the things that are going on around us. He wants those things to draw our attention away from God. He wants us focused on a pandemic. He wants us focused on an upcoming election. He wants us focused on social and political unrest. He wants us focused on anything other than God. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that we shouldn't spend time thinking about these things. I'm not saying that Christians don't have a place talking about and thinking about these things. We should be concerned about what's going on around us. But Satan wants these things to have our primary attention so that we are taking attention away from God and putting it in something else. Because as soon as these things around us, the events around us become our primary focus, we can begin to experience fear, anxiety, frustration, anger, all kinds of emotions creep in and then come flooding in when we have replaced our attention for God with attention to things in this world as our primary focus. Satan loves that. That's a distracted church. He also wants us focused on the temptations of this world. He wants to draw our attention away from God and to place our attention on the temptations of this world. Greed, corruption, wasteful living, sexual immorality of all kinds. These things are rampant. Not only rampant, these things are accepted as okay in the world around us. The world is calling evil good and good evil, and Satan wants us to buy into that lie. Because when our attention is turned from God to the temptations of this world, whether you're a child growing up in the home and you are frustrated with your parents and you're thinking about yourself, whether you're a student going to school, whether you're an adult in the workplace or raising a family, whatever it is, Satan wants us to be tempted, to be focused on the temptations of this world, the greed, the corruption, the wasteful living of this world, because he knows that that will distract us. These things, when we focus on the things of this world, the temptations of this world, the result is always pain, sadness, bitterness, broken relationships. That is the result that flows out of us embracing the sinful things of this world and turning our attention to these things. The shield of faith is lifted up. When we experience these temptations, when we experience the temptation to go after the things of the world, to find some sort of satisfaction or fulfillment in the things of the world, and to have our attention drawn from God to the things of this world, when we experience that, we lift the shield of faith when we, instead of going that direction, when we run to God and we say, God, help me. Help me. These flaming arrows are falling. Help me. That is the shield of faith being lifted up. The shield of faith is also lifted up when we say, God, I messed up. I fell. I tripped. I've fallen. I have entertained the sinful things of the world. God, please forgive me. And God gives us the promise, you are a child of mine. You are forgiven. When we are in that type of cycle, the shield of faith is being lifted up. We are resting in Christ. Satan also wants us to be focused on ourselves. That's the third one. He wants us focused on the events around us. He wants our attention drawn to the sinful things of this world. And he also wants us focused on ourselves. What we want, what we need, what we must have, what we deserve. He wants us focused on what is happening to us or what might happen to us. He wants our thoughts consumed with these things because he knows that this will draw our attention away from God. And Satan wants nothing more than for our attention to be drawn away from God. Remember, Satan knows this. A distracted church will become a weak church. But as God draws our attention to himself, as God meets us in each one of these areas, as we run to God and we trust that, yes, God does hear me. Yes, God does care for me. Yes, God is protecting his people. Yes, God gives us the shield of faith to be lifted up in all of these areas. When God meets us in these areas, when God meets us in these struggles, and he draws our attention to him, our faith will be built up and we can stand firm. Then we are equipped for the spiritual battle that's at hand. Then we can be a church standing firm and enjoying all the beauty that Paul has described in Ephesians. Next, Paul explains that we need the helmet of salvation in the first part of verse 17. He says, and take up the helmet of salvation. Now, salvation in the biblical sense means that we've been delivered from something. That we've been delivered from, in the biblical sense, means that we've been delivered from the condemnation of sin and ultimately from God's wrath. And if we think about what Paul is talking about here with the helmet, you can picture the iron or bronze helmet going on the soldier. And what do you picture? What are the two different pictures that you have when a soldier walks into battle and one soldier doesn't have his helmet and the other soldier has his helmet? What's the difference in the posture of the one that doesn't have the helmet? Cowering, right? The natural response without a helmet is to protect your head. What about the one that has trust in his helmet? The one that has the bronze or the iron helmet on as he walks into battle? Not nearly as concerned about what might happen. He's got the confidence in his helmet. And that's the helmet that Paul is talking about here. We have the helmet of salvation. We have the reality as believers that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. That's the helmet that we put on. That's the reality that we live in. Not only have we been delivered from the wrath of God, we have been delivered into God's eternal favor. That's very important. Part of the confidence for the believer is not just realizing that I've been delivered from the condemnation and from God's wrath. That's part of salvation. But the full helmet of salvation includes, not only have I been delivered from God's wrath, I've been delivered into God's eternal favor. Eternal meaning forever. And we see this in 1 Peter. Peter explains it this way. He says, we've been called out of darkness, out of God's wrath, out of condemnation, and into God's marvelous light. And this is what Paul has been trying to help us understand in Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians talk about who we are in Christ. Everything that God has given us in Christ is part of our salvation. It all is what we've been delivered into. And if we are to put on the helmet of salvation, we have to be remembering everything that God has done for us and everything that God has given us. That is what makes the helmet of salvation so strong, so durable. Recognizing what we've been given in Christ, that is our salvation. It's also important for us to remember how it is that we are saved. That also makes our helmet strong and durable. How we are saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this as we've been going through this series, that it is by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. As we believe, as we trust, as we have faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we are given salvation by grace. God gives it to us. He gives us this helmet of salvation, which is important because that implies that God has salvation to give. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, the description there is about God himself. And it says that God himself wears the helmet of salvation. In that passage, there's the illustration that God is taking the helmet of salvation and putting it on himself. God possesses salvation. And he gives salvation to desperate sinners who need it. Because he wants to. Because he wants to. Because it's his purpose. God's purpose is to save a people to himself for his glory. He gives salvation to people. He gives salvation to sinners because he wants to display his grace in us. Not because we are worthy of it. Not because we've earned it. God gives salvation to us because it's his to give, and he has his purposes and his glory in mind when he gives it. That makes the helmet of salvation completely durable. Nothing can penetrate the helmet of salvation when we realize that God is the one who possesses it and gives it. This helmet of salvation is anchored in God's love and God's grace. So we can be the soldier who puts on the helmet. We can be the church that puts on the helmet of salvation and holds our head up in humble confidence. One, we know without a doubt that we are protected in the battle. Nothing can slice through or penetrate this helmet of salvation that we wear, and nothing can take it away. We have to let that sink in. Because if we are missing something in our understanding of salvation, we will be like the soldier over here who doesn't have his helmet on, cowering a little bit, doubting a little bit, not really sure. Our confidence will be lacking. And there are two primary ways that work against or weaken this helmet of salvation. One is doubt. This is the way that Satan tries to weaken our helmet of salvation, doubt. Are you sure you're really saved? Are you really sure you're saved? I mean, look what you just did. Look what you just said. Look how you just acted. Look what you just thought. Are you sure you're saved? Have you felt that? Are you sure you're saved? That weakens the helmet of salvation. Doubt. The other is false assurance. Of course you're saved because you're here. It's Sunday morning and you're in church, right? Of course you're saved. And if you got up this morning and read your Bible, you can be doubly sure that you're saved. That's a thick helmet. Right? That's a weak helmet. Being at church is good. Reading your Bible is good, but it doesn't make your helmet thicker. Your salvation, that helmet is durable because God has given it to us. Both of these, doubt and false assurance, miss the fact that salvation is given to us by God, not because of anything that we've done, and in spite of everything that we have done. The helmet of salvation is given to us. It's not held back from the worst of sinners, and it's not given especially to the most righteous. And it's interesting because this helmet of salvation is tied directly to the shield of faith. If faith is lacking, the helmet will be weak. But both of these work together, and that's really important. It's a small point that I want us to just be aware of. This armor that Paul is talking about, these aren't individual pieces that exist independent of each other. He's talking about them individually. And if we go too far, we can think about the soldier taking off his helmet but still holding his shield. That's not what Paul is talking. That's not the picture that's taking the illustration too far. Because for God's church, if you put down the helmet, the shield is lacking. If you let down the shield, the helmet becomes weak. If you take off the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness becomes weak. All of this works together. There's so much overlap in these pieces of armor. Here's what we can know about the helmet of salvation. When our confidence is placed in Christ alone, when we trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we can know the assurance that comes from putting on the helmet of salvation that is given to us from God. We can hold our heads up in humble confidence in the battle. We will be a soldier in a church that is saying, I don't deserve to be wearing this helmet, but here I am, a child of God, redeemed, forgiven, and saved. Finally, in the second half of verse 17, Paul says this. He continues and says that we should be taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the sword described here is a short sword, and it would probably be used mainly for hand-to-hand combat. And as you may note, this is the only piece of armor that is actually used for both defensive and offensive purposes, for both defending and fighting. It's a short hand-to-hand combat sword. Paul immediately describes this sword as the sword that is of the Spirit and it is the Word of God. In a broad sense, this means that the sword, being the Word of God, is Scripture, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Notice our reliance on God for all of these pieces of armor. The Holy Spirit delivered the words of Scripture to us from God through human authors. That's where we get the Bible. Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also enables us as God's people to embrace and trust Scripture as the true and abiding Word of God. We don't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We may know about it. We may know a lot about it, but we won't embrace it and trust it as God's truth without the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit helps us understand how to apply the words of Scripture to our lives. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit giving us the Word of God, that is the sword of the Spirit. Let's think about Scripture for a minute. Scripture is God revealing himself to us in truth. The Bible is God revealing himself to his people in truth so that, there's a reason, we can grow in the knowledge of who he is. God gives us the word of truth. God reveals who he is in Scripture so that we can have our faith built up, so that we can rest in our salvation, and so that those realities can work themselves out in every area of our life. So what does this mean? God's word must be central to the church if the church is to stand firm. God's word must be central. Everything revolves around the word of God being properly understood and faithfully taught. Everything revolves around that. That is the sword. This is why, if you read in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's charge to Timothy include things like, be trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Preach the word with complete patience. And this is Paul's reason. He says to Timothy, because the time will come when people will look for something other than truth. And truth, as we heard last week, binds everything together. But we are tempted, as sinful human beings, to look for things other than truth. And so there is a constant attack against God's church through attacks on God's word. There are constant attacks coming against the church through attacks on God's truth. One way that this happens is by twisting and distorting the truth of God. Twisting and distorting the truth of God. Trying to redefine God's word in a way that fits man's desires or man's ways. Trying to redefine God's word so that it fits man's ways. That is one of the ways that the church is attacked, through an attack on God's word. There's also the attempt to try to add to or take away from God's word. And so I want to direct some encouragement and also just a word of warning, especially to the youth, the children, and those that are coming up through high school and will be going into college. The world is growing increasingly bold in its attack and its distortion of God's word. I just want to take a moment and explain how this works. It seems okay when someone says, I understand that you take God's word that way, But here's another way that you can understand that passage. And then they twist it to fit man's ways. Here's another way, or here's something you haven't considered. Here's something that the authors back then didn't know about, that now we know about. We may need to add a few things to God's word. So to those that are coming up through high school and getting ready to go into college or go into the world on your own, we have a great gift. God's word is true. It's always been true. It remains true. It will always be true. And he's given it to us. We need to be a part of a church where God's word is central. The faithful understanding and preaching of God's word must be central. It is not a secondary thing. No matter how beautiful the church looks or the church service or anything else, nothing can put God's word secondary. God's word is the means that we have to defend and attack against false things. God's word is the divine spiritual weapon that we have to work against our spiritual enemy. This is the very thing that we need to fight off the attempts to distort and attack God's truth. We can attack the enemy behind the enemy by exposing his falsehood, by exposing false doctrines, false teachers, false motives, twisted truth, distorted truth. When those things are exposed by God's word, when those things are exposed, we are defending against the attacks. We are chasing away the doubt and fear that will surely come in. We are reassuring and comforting God's people in the midst of these attacks. Jesus used this tactic when he was being tempted in the wilderness. When Satan tried to tempt our Lord, Satan twisting God's word, Jesus referred to Scripture as the means of battling twisted truth. And then he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's word is a gift to us that gives us the ability to fight and to defend in the spiritual battle. It is central to everything. It ties everything together. If we desire, brothers and sisters, if we desire to be a church equipped to stand firm, building each other up, serving one another in love, rejoicing, worshiping together, if we desire to be that kind of church that is standing firm in that way, we need to continue to be a church centered around God's word. I'm so thankful that we are. So thankful that we are. And we need to continue on that path so that God's word can then be alive and at work in our lives. God's word binds all of these together. If you remember, we started with the belt of truth. Now we have the sword of the Spirit that is God's word. These two things bind everything together and give God's armor all the power that we need in the spiritual battle and give us all the strength, all the wisdom, all the discernment that we need to enter into this spiritual battle. We need all of these things working together to give us the strength to be a church standing firm. And praise God that he not only tells us what we need, but then he says, "And here it is. I've delivered it to you through Jesus Christ, and I've given it to you by calling you my people and giving you this great, great salvation." Let's pray. Father, you are a great God. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the magnitude of the battle that we find ourselves in. And yet you patiently call us to yourself. You pick us up when we fall. You continually give us new mercies every morning. You pour out your grace on us. You remind us that you are a loving God, a powerful God. And I pray that as we reflect on this spiritual armor, that you would help us to just be trusting in your strength, be trusting in the armor that you've given us, that we could work together as your church to be well defended and vibrant and alive for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray.